If you would turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, had we read 1 Timothy 4 today, have come across the passage that tells us with explicit instruction to give attendance to reading. So let us again ask the Lord to work in our hearts even at the public reading of His Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads together as we consider the Lord's word today. A gracious Heavenly Father, we've sung today words that are most familiar to us. Lord, may they not be so familiar that we sing them thoughtlessly. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I, that for my sake, my Lord, would take frail flesh and die? Give us grace to enter into such gospel meditations, such gospel prayers. And we ask that your living word, far above the meditations of the hymn writer, that the truth of the gospel that you have spoken to us in your word, certainly that gave birth to those prayers, might also bear fruit in our hearts and our lives even this very day. So, Lord, we ask Thee to draw near and give us help in these moments we share around Your Word together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did not take time, and to be honest, have time to go filing through my notes this year to find the very first sermon that I preached on the first Sunday of the first year that I was in the ministry. But I remember the title, A New Year's Look at Christian Resolutions. And I remember something of the subject matter because having grown up in, well, let's say less reformed circles, resolutions were things that not only came and went at times at the passing of the new year, it seemed they came and went at times at the passing of every invitation, every Sunday. Constant resolve to be better and to be a better Christian and to do better, and seemingly very few and very sad results often, not only personally, but seeing in the lives of many others. Well, I don't believe in that message that I reached the conclusion that resolutions were inherently wrong. But obviously the danger is when we just come to a point perhaps of emotional stirring at a message or of some artificial point on a calendar that we will endeavor to be something that we haven't been before. Well, we cannot create ourselves anew. We cannot breathe life where there is none. God must do that in bringing His people from death into life in the saving power and the divine activity of the gospel. But as believers then in Christ, is it left to us to say, well, there's no point for self-examination. There's no point for resolution. If you would find something of the word hidden in that longer word, is there no cause ever for us to resolve to change or resolve to give increase and greater zeal to things in which we're already engaged? Well, I submit to you today that such resolve, such self-examination is not inherently wrong. If it is gospel-oriented, if it is rooted in the truth of the gospel and an understanding of that gospel and an understanding of ourselves, the condition of our own hearts, and an understanding of the power of God, which He brings to bear in the lives of His people. You recognize, remember, Jan and I traveled a couple of weeks ago during the midst of the week to a conference in New York City, Sermon Audio. It was a Foundations conference, and as we traveled, we drove this time. It's quicker to drive to New York, you know, really, than to fly there. You can get there very quickly in the airplane, but the taxi cab from the airport to where you're going takes you about as long as you would just to drive from here. A little less money anyway until you pay the parking bills. But all that aside, we had several hours together in the car. We're approaching the new year, and we had some very warm discussion among ourselves as to things in our own lives, our own schedules, our own perspective, our own change of life, which seems to have happened to us as empty nesters and various different stages of life that we've come to know. So our conversation came to reflect on some issues of resolve, even things with regard to this year that we approach. Then we came to the conference and were mightily blessed by much of the preaching there. One particular message that Steve Lawson brought with power was on the life of Jonathan Edwards. And he spoke from that very old and very small pulpit in that church in New York City of just a few blocks away, and I had not known this, was where Jonathan Edwards was ministering at the time that he wrote his resolutions. He did not go through all of the numerous resolutions that Edwards wrote for himself. You can find those, I'm sure, with a very quick Google search online. Not now, by the way. So we were greatly challenged afresh after our own challenge to ourselves and meditations in the car with such resolve for my brother Lawson and the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And then last Lord's Day, as we were in Indiana with our family, I was privileged to take part in the service and the dedication of little Eden Davis, Jess and Tim's third child. So we walked into the hallway approaching the lobby of our church there in Indianapolis. Of all things, a new, beautiful, and quite large framed poster of the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Wow, you get hit from several different directions. resolve is not wrong for us as believers. If we can see then the worthiness of genuine and continual resolve, especially if we sense anything of ourselves of what we frequently refer to as backsliding. I remember hearing numerous seemingly continual messages on backsliding in my youth. Again, often in a context that was devoid of gospel doctrine, devoid often of the spiritual power necessary for one to take up and run in the way of His commandments and be done with lesser things, often such resolve leading then to frustration. But if we do sense in ourselves any measure of sliding back, if we have known anything, and I speak with conviction of my own state, if we've known anything of higher spiritual experience in days gone by than we presently enjoy, then we know something of backsliding. Usually we define backsliding with reference to falling into some kind of bad activity, or maybe the leaving off of other types of good activities. I think it's a worthy thing each year to resolve to read at least once through the entirety of the Scriptures. That's not an overly difficult task, about 15 minutes a day. We give more than 15 minutes a day to a whole lot of things. Well, what of those things is more worthy than God's revelation of Himself and of His love to us in Christ Jesus in the Scriptures? To resolve to read through His Word in this year. I say usually we define backsliding with the encroachment of something it shouldn't be in our lives. But in reality, backsliding begins with the enjoyment of the means of grace. When the enjoyment of those avenues in which we know and experience the presence of God comes to take a lesser place in our lives. I say it is worthy for us to examine our own hearts, examine our own experience, and ask ourselves both individually and corporately if there's not good cause for us to resolve in this year to know something more of His presence, to make greater and more effective use of the means whereby He has ordained for us to enjoy that presence. We talk about the means of grace and we get caught up at times in theological definitions and diversions and worries about works righteousness. I understand and appreciate all of that. I was absolutely petrified of the phrase means of grace when I was a student. If you come to understand and work through some of these things with gospel understanding, the means of grace, Scripture, prayer, public attendance at the ordinances and at the preaching of God's Word, church, these are the normal channels through which God sheds forth His grace into our hearts and lives. Not mechanical boxes to check and say, I did that, but means whereby we go to that end enjoying His presence. You see, the problem with the means of grace and even that phrase and how people come at times to use it is they turn means into ends. I went to church. Check. No. I went to church in order to meet with the Lord. So I got there. Did I get here? There are means. Well, let us ask the Lord, if we do not have it already, have not asked already, for greater hunger for meetings with Him that would compel us then to make greater use of the means whereby He normally chooses to reveal Himself and to give us an enjoyment of His presence. It is arrogant in the extreme for us to say we desire the presence and the blessing of God if we ignore the means whereby He normally chooses to grant us those things. I say normally because God can grant His presence. God can arrest our attention, bring His Word to our hearts and our minds when we're a million miles from this room, and when we're even engaged in things that would not compel us to the thoughts of heaven. He is able to do that, but He normally chooses to do that through these means. If we had any other reasons to compel us to resolve to seek Him and to know more of His presence, the needs of the hour, mentioned in our opening prayer, you can look at just about every sphere of human existence right now. Political, social, moral, economic, ecclesiastical, go through them all. These are tumultuous times. The need of the hour compels us to seek and to find and to enjoy the presence of God. The needs of this congregation, a corporate body of believers. We have known much of God's blessing. We enjoy much of it. I'm thankful for that. We should all be thankful for that. But there are needs we have corporately that compel us in this year with greater fervency, with greater consistency, to seek and to enjoy the presence of God. The needs we have individually. Different stages of life, different circumstances, different problems, different blessings. All of those individual needs, whatever state you are in individually, whether it's work problems, work blessings, or the financial difficulties or financial windfalls, whether it's spiritual blessing or spiritual famine, we need the presence of God individually. And so it is fitting for us, again individually, corporately, to resolve that we seek in this year to know more of the presence and the help of our God. We do not often take a theme text. Brother Bannister asked me last Lord's Day if we took theme verses in our church here in North Carolina. I responded from my seat, sometimes and sometimes not. And he complied with a gesture and said his mind and the experience of the church there was roughly the same. But a text I want to suggest to us today, if you would care to take it up as a theme to be brought back to over the months of this year. We took one some couple years ago in studying the patriarchs from Hebrews. We've referenced it often since then. They, that is those patriarchs, giants of the faith through difficult days, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Well, I put it before you again, that's a great help as you go through your daily lives and your experience and the spiritual battles that each of us face every day. Let us confess we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. That will be of help to us. But I put before you today another phrase, and that is the phrase that we read that opens verse 14. We read together these words, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ constraineth us. We will speak a little more of what that constraint is as we go along. But I want today to suggest that to you as a marvelous theme, a foundational thought, and even prayer for this year. To be constrained by the love of Christ. And I want today to suggest to you some very simple thoughts from this particular phrase and even this particular passage, and ask the Lord to give us guidance, much as the Apostle Paul spoke of his own guidance through that phrase. The love of Christ constraineth us. I want to put three thoughts before you today in light of this text. And the first is with reference to temporal activities. Our temporal activities, the things in this earthly life that we are engaged in. The Apostle Paul said some very interesting things in the opening part of this chapter. He spoke about being present in the body now. He would rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Now that's an important phrase if we understand for some doctrines. Actually, that's a phrase, and it's a scriptural passage that tells us very plainly that soul sleep, as some have embraced over the years, is not the Scripture's doctrine. When believers die, the word sleep, yes, is used metaphorically to show that it's not the end of them. They're not dead in the ultimate sense. They just sleep. And their bodies will be awakened at the day of resurrection. But the soul doesn't sleep. I heard a preacher in the church I was in as a boy that embraced that. I spoke to him afterwards about it. And he said, well, it's kind of like when you're a kid and you fall asleep in the back seat of the car on a long trip. You wake up when you get there and you thought, wow, that trip went fast because you slept through it all. And that was his view of the soul and the days after the death of the body. But the Scripture tells us plainly that the soul is, for that season, absent from the body, not sleeping with the body, but it's present with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul speaks here and in other passages and epistles longingly of that presence with the Lord. He told the Philippians he had a desire to depart, be with Christ, which is far better. It was needful for a season that he was with them and ministered, and we understand that, but Paul had a desire to depart. If we can just pause and meditate on that for a minute, I'm not too sure Paul was saying there that he was really pumped up about the rapture. Now, I think we probably should be all pumped up, if I can say it so loosely, about the rapture. We should be desirous of the Lord's coming. Now, my particular views of that coming, well, some people think you wouldn't get too excited about the days before that coming, would you? Well, no. But yet we should still desire the coming of the Lord, whatever tribulations may precede that glorious advent. But I'm not too sure Paul was just saying, I have a desire to depart, meaning I want the rapture to happen and we'll get zapped out of here. Paul was willing to say, I'm willing and happy to undergo the death of this body, to be done with life here in this earth that is so filled with the curse. To depart and be with Christ is far better. That's some spiritual understanding. That's some reckoning upon truth that is, can we say, unnatural. It isn't natural for us to say, I'd be willing for this body to undergo death. We usually gasp for every breath, even to the last. But Paul, with such understanding, could say, it's a better thing to be there than to be here. But Paul, we recognize from this and other passages, was content to be here. There were things, there were temporal activities that God had given to him in service for his Savior that he's to be engaged in. And Paul here, as he unfolds the opening portion of this chapter, is recounting to the Corinthians something of his selfless ministry in their midst. Paul's not engaging in sanctified or unsanctified bragging at this point. He even says, I'm not just commending myself to you again. I'm not trying to pump myself up and push Paul in your midst. But if you read through the Corinthian correspondence and you recognize what's going on in Corinth, there were false teachers and there were detractors from Paul that were in their midst. And Paul is saying, look, when there's those that come into you and want to come at attacking me, and in particular then what comes underneath that is apostolic teaching of the gospel, I commend to you my ministry. You go back to 1 Corinthians and Paul said, look, I didn't come preaching Paul. Apollos didn't come preaching Apollos. Peter didn't come preaching Peter. Who are these people that are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, and all of this? There's one gospel. That gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I didn't come to you with the enticing words of man's wisdom. Paul even says, again, his temporal activities in their midst and his ministry, it wasn't about him. Many commentators suggest from the various references in his epistles, and particularly his correspondence with the Corinthians, that Paul wasn't the most lively public speaker. It might have been kind of hard to listen to. Many people suggest that about Jonathan Edwards reading his sermons. I'm just not too sure about that sometimes. I've known men that have read their sermons that have preached powerfully and eloquently. But whatever the case may be, Paul says, look, I didn't come to you with the enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't come to you, as we read here, about these who glory in appearance and not in heart. The false teachers and the detractors from Paul were coming with great appearances, but little spiritual reality. And Paul is saying here that my selfless ministry in your midst is different than these that are glorying in appearance. Paul is engaging in fervent spiritual service, and if we can understand from reading his life in Acts and his records in the epistles, with great personal hardship, difficulties, dangers, and ultimately death because of his ministry in the flesh. Paul was given to fervent and selfless service. Now, most of us, most of you as God's people, percentage-wise, not all Christians are called to public ministry. And so, well, do we take Paul's admonition here, his activities in this life as example? Well, yes, we can. Because as we read through the Scriptures, in the building up of God's house, well, the description's like a building or like a body. In a building, every part isn't a window or a brick or a foundation or a door or a roof or a wall. But all of them are necessary. The same in the body. Every member isn't a foot or a hand or an ear or a nose or an eye or a chin. But all are necessary. And so let each of us, again, whether it be our personal service, our personal ministry and activity, and let us pause and think, even in the corporate realm, what more can I do? Let us think of it individually. And our own growth in grace, our own use of the means of grace. This whole chapter really comes down to a lot of emphasis on evangelism, ambassadors for Christ. We don't live in a day in which everybody gets up on Sunday, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, and they walk down the street to their neighborhood church where the gospel is being preached. Those days ended about 100 years ago. And so if those that are living with us in this day and age, even in a nation such as this, are going to hear the gospel when they're not sitting under the preaching of the gospel, then what means? Well, we can do door-to-door work. Maybe we should revive some of that. But it's fallen upon difficult days. Wish I had written down percentages over the years of doors we knocked on versus people we talked to. It was a microscopic percentage, but nonetheless, at times the Lord owned and blessed it. But what of the people we meet day by day? Whether it's extended interaction with those we work with, whether it's a momentary interaction with someone we meet at a cash register or at a restaurant or whatever. To be able to speak, to be able to share something of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to give a gospel word, to give an invitation to come and hear the preaching of the gospel. Let us resolve in this year to be more active in spreading the gospel. Let us afresh put a lie even to that thought of other believers, that those that believe these doctrines of grace are not evangelistic. Our temporal activities, whether personal or corporate, should be governed with resolve that we find that great purpose, Paul said, of even staying here in this life. Let me come to our second thought today. These temporal activities Paul engaged in his ministry, and we should engage in the varied aspects of our personal service and lives before the Lord. Where's the motivation? Can we speak for a moment about some motivational assurances? Our text says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Actually, there's some question. I don't think it's an overly difficult question. Number one, I think the answer is somewhat obvious. But number two, whichever answer we give to the question, the result is the same. And the question is the love of Christ that constrains us. Is it our love for Him Or is it His love for us? This is one of those times where the genitive has just been translated for us without interpretation. And that's usually the best way for Bible translations to go forward when it's not clear from the original which way it goes. Well, I say in this case, it really doesn't matter because the end is the same. If it's our love for Christ that's in view in the text, well, why do we love Him? Well, we're told very plainly from other portions of Scripture we love Him because He first loved us. So if it's our love for Christ Paul has in view here, then the answer is yes. But I think, and the majority of commentators agree, that it's that more primary love, that primary direction that Paul has in view here. It's the love of Christ for us that constrains us. It's the love of Christ for us that compels us to serve Him and to follow Him. It's the love of Christ for us that compels us to love Him. And so here, as we come to know something of help, we as pilgrims are pilgrims in a strange land. You read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, maybe one of your resolutions this year should be like my own, to do more reading, not merely the Scriptures, and in my case, not merely for preparation for sermons and other tasks of my profession, word loosely used, hopefully, but reading of godly literature and helpful literature beyond. Well, maybe one of those books, a good one would be Pilgrim's Progress. As Bunyan works through the various difficulties, blessings, battles, difficulties, times of spiritual ecstasy, all interwoven in this pilgrimage of our earthly lives. The motivation, the help we will have through times thick and thin. Others may discourage us. Others may disappoint us. One of these years I'm going to preach a sermon I got a title for. I usually preach sermons and I don't have titles. Every now and then I get a title and I don't have a sermon. This is one of those. Trusting in Christ when His people let you down. God uses His people. And let us not devalue the importance and the benefits of fellowship, of coming together, of mutual communion with those of like precious faith. These are precious and, dare we say, necessary aspects of our pilgrim journey and of our existence together. And let us resolve, again, in our times where we're scattered far and wide, we live many miles from each other at times and we gather in here for the Lord's days, but to be engaged with one another, to lift up one another in prayer, to make time for the prayer meetings. When corporately we come and learn more about one another and how to pray for one another and what more is going on in one another's lives. But here, we can have all the help and benefit from mutual fellowship and communion. But ultimately, the bedrock that is going to help us in the things of God is to be persuaded, to be held in on every side, like this word actually means. To be constrained. This is the same word that the Lord used when He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened, He said, and as we read in the Authorized Version, I'm straitened, I'm constrained until it be accomplished. What will compel us the most and support us in the most difficult times is to meditate on His love for us. Is that what we found in our study of Ephesians? That epistle we saw that opens in the heavenlies and it ends in the trenches. And that epistle that probably more than any other has a pretty clear line of demarcation through the middle between the doctrinal part of the book and the practical part of the book. What's the transition? Paul says that you might know, this is my prayer for you, Paul says, that you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I want you to know how much God loves you. And He says He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. We dwelt a long time on that portion. Well, that's what we find here. It's the love of Christ. Not trying to stir up our willpower. Not trying to look back at our previous spiritual successes as if somehow we had something to do with that. And now we got to work up and figure out how we did it before. If you had any real spiritual success before, it was because you were enjoying the love of Christ. And what flowed out from that was the response in your own soul to understanding more of the power of that gospel love. I dare say very few of us, can we say none of us, have experienced the difficulties both from the world, from the church, from individuals, even from the church, from believers that the Apostle Paul experienced. And so here's somebody that got hit with far more roadblocks and difficulties than you and I can ever list. What held him on course? What kept him serving, knowing the love of Christ for his soul? My song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. I wanted to sing that today because that brings us to our final thought. We've seen some of the temporal activities that Paul engaged in because of the love of Christ. We've seen the motivational assurances that helped him to engage in those temporal activities. But really, it's eternal realities, the love of Christ being the greatest of those that we find in our text. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There are a couple of truths here that Paul puts on the end of that phrase I'm suggesting to you for a theme. The love of Christ constrains us. Why does the love of Christ constrain me? Because I judge, I understand here, that if one died for all, then all die. We've spent some time in that text in the past with reference to the questions about the atonement and so forth. But all died. And those that died now henceforth live. But they don't live unto themselves. They live unto Him that died for them and rose again. The eternal realities here bring us really to two aspects of the redeeming work of Christ. If you're looking for another good book to put into your stack for reading this year, hopefully we have one. Whoever supplies the books back there has been woefully bad the last few months. But if it's not there, then find it, order it. I'm sure Amazon can get it to you very quickly. John Murray's little book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. Well, that's what Paul finds here. He focuses on what was accomplished in the death of Christ. One died. But in the mystical union of Christ and His people, all of His people died. God poured out His wrath, which ends in death, because sin is a transgression of the law, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. He took that upon Himself. Redemption accomplished. But redemption applied, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. And we come down to verse 17. I hope this is one many of you, if not most or all of you, have or will commit to memory. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Redemption applied. It's interesting. Here's an example. I talked about Ephesians being one of those places where there's a pretty clear line between the doctrinal and practical section. Well, most of the time that doesn't really apply, because it's when we get to the practical sections of the epistles sometimes we have the deepest theology. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at the last verse of this chapter. But here, we find this very practical outworking and the application of redemption. And it's not an uncommon theme. Turn with me, if you would, just for a moment as we draw to a close to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I'm going to state the profound, which follows Romans 5. Work out the profundity of that if you're not aware of it already. But read with me as we read the opening portion of the chapter, some very familiar words, words that are familiar to me because I heard them read probably about once a month, two or three times at baptismal services in a very large Baptist church. Our minister, each time he baptized someone, would quote from this portion. And I do not say inappropriately, but let us read. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? One died for all, then we're all dead. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now again, I don't think it's inappropriate for the preacher to quote this text as he baptizes someone, but this text isn't about water baptism. It isn't about any ordinance of the church. It is about the spiritual union of believers with Christ. It is personal experience of union with Christ that is in view here. This is gospel. This is spiritual. This is not ecclesiastical, nor having to do with an ordinance. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism, by that union, into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We were in union with Jesus in His death. We were in union, we are in union with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Apostle Paul didn't have to live in an age, I wish I knew the statistics, where males between the ages of 14 and 32 or whatever it is, spent however many hours it is, playing video games. We could go through a lot of other statistics about the distractions of life. People in that time had their distractions as well. Paul was able, with resolve, to live and serve as he did, motivated by the love of Christ. Because seeing that gospel love, he understood some eternal realities. This world is under the curse. I was on my way to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. And for nothing good in me, but merely the good purposes of His own will, He chose to set His love on me and redeem me from the death that I deserved and to bring me to life in His presence forever. Life which has begun at regeneration and is enjoyed imperfectly now because we still labor and groan, as Paul spoke about groaning in the body in the opening part of this chapter, as he speaks in Romans 8 about desiring to be free of this body that groans, understanding that to be with Christ is far better. And there's coming a day in which all of His people will be brought to that eternal presence. Well, that helps us to have perspective then when we labor and struggle with the temptations and the difficulties of this life. Each of you could stand today and give testimony of difficulties, of temptations, of failures, of blessings. And this year, no matter how we resolve, cake will taste, I'm sure, just as good this year as it did last year. So it won't be any easier to resist cake this year than it was last year. Dr. Pepper will taste just as good, unless they change the recipe. just as good this year as it did last year. It's not suddenly, wow, it's going to be easy. So I will need grace. I will need help. Would to God the only temptations we faced this upcoming year were cake and Dr. Pepper. Well, may God give us grace that the love of Christ would constrain us, compel us, that in our earthly activities we might more faithfully and fervently serve, that the eternal realities will break fresh to our consciences every morning. This life that I engage in today is a vapor. There's an eternal day coming. And Christ has loved me. And He has, even as Paul. Again, where's the context take us here? I'm an ambassador for Christ. Well, then we, let us take Paul's example, beseech others in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Know the joy that I know. Live a Christianity that has an attraction about it, a love of Christ that stirs love back for Him. It's a joyful expression there, not a doleful compulsion to just do stuff I don't really want to do. I'd rather be doing what the world and people are doing, but I can't. It's not the gospel. Spiritual understanding. This stuff has got death written all over it. Let me gravitate toward life. And may the love of Christ in this year constrain us. We struggle. We have need. Let us fall back on the bedrock of the gospel of the love of Christ to our souls. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today to Your presence again as we part one from another for these hours of the afternoon. We confess it is one thing to read, even perhaps easy enough to work through a passage. Lord, let us work through our lives. And let us fall afresh and fall continually upon that realization of the love of Christ to our souls. Lord, may it impact us that we might even with resolve enter into this year, that we might enjoy in this year more of Your presence than we did in the last. So Lord, help us to that end, to seek and find more of Your love to us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.